I want to take you this morning to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to do the, what do you call that when you read the last page first, or, you know, spoiler alert kind of thing? We're going to go to the good part at the end. I wish we had more time. Maybe someday we'll go back. It's an amazing chapter as Paul comes to the Corinthians and their sin and their pagan backgrounds and their disbelief and things, and he gives us this entire doctrinal dissertation on the resurrection and the importance of it. And the church was very much influenced by Gnosticism, by this idea of dualism, that there's physical and there's spiritual, and one is good and one is bad. And it was very difficult for them to understand this idea of coming, of rising again, in a body, because, they had been taught their whole lives that was the goal, was to get out of these bodies, because these bodies are nothing but trouble, right? And we sin in them, they're sick, they break down, and eventually they die. And Paul takes us through this chapter. In verse 1 through 11, he gives us the evidence for the resurrection. And then in verse 12 through 19, he gives us implications of denying the resurrection, right? If Christ didn't rise, and that's what they were struggling with, what do you mean Christ rose again in a body? We're supposed to become spiritual, right? Well, if Christ didn't rise again, then you're not going to rise again. And if you don't rise again, then our hope is futile. And in fact, we're above all people to be pitied most, because we've committed our entire selves to this idea that there's something future, that there's something better that God has promised to us. And if it's not true, then we're wasting our lives. In 20 through 28, we see the plan, the sequence. Christ is going to rise first. Then those who belong to him are going to rise. And then we're going to have the end when God puts all things right again, when all things are put back in order. Even death becomes subject again to the Creator. And then in 29 through 34, we see the incentives of the resurrection. 35 through 49, we see the description and the explanation of how these resurrection bodies are going to look and work. And then we come after this entire chapter to 50 through 58, and we see the victory of the resurrection. And I want to spend some time looking at this passage with you this morning. And I've kind of struggled a little bit. I mean, it's such a doctrinally saturated chapter that the more I study, the more I realize that, don't take this wrong, we're not going to not be doctrinal. But I think sometimes we get so down in the weeds that we forget to just enjoy the beauty of the message that God has for us. There's what I believe is a rapture passage in here. I don't want us to argue about the rapture this morning. And it's not that I don't like doing that. I do. Come by any time and we'll talk about it. But if that's all we ever do, then we miss the reality of what comes with it. And I don't want us to do that this morning. I want us to spend a little time just marveling in what God has for his children. Let's go ahead and pray one more time, and then we'll read 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58, and we'll jump in here. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, for your word. We thank you for the work that Steve shared with us this morning, and he's going to go and do in Egypt, and that's how do we study your word, and with the goal that it impact our lives, that it change us, that it cause us to move to action. And I pray this morning that this passage would move us to action, that we wouldn't just hear it and be blessed and then go away and not be changed. Your word needs to change us, and it has. And I pray this morning that it will continue. Your Holy Spirit will meddle in our hearts, poke us where we don't want to be poked, cause us to rejoice in a way that we haven't before, as we look at the promises you have for your children, and the implications that has for us in our lives. And so, just open our hearts. Pray your Holy Spirit would find prepared hearts this morning, people who came wanting to learn and wanting to change. And to those who aren't, I pray that your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit would convict and challenge and change as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So let's read, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. I'm reading out of the New King James Version. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's walk through this passage together, and there's some things I want us to notice, and there's some things I want you to go home and meditate on and think about. Salvation is a process of transformation, is it not? We think of it as immediate, and parts of it are, but parts of it are not. And even the parts that are transforming, right? Our judicial relationship has changed in relation to God. We were at odds with Him. We were guilty of sin that kept us from being in relationship with Holy God. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Something happens at salvation that causes us from being in opposition to our Creator to being back in harmony with Him. And that is accepting the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross on our behalf so that our sins could be forgiven. Our minds are changed, right? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. But don't be conformed to this world, but be ye what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, is that immediate? It's not. It happens. We're sanctified over our entire lives. Why do we have to come back here every week? Because it's not immediate. We come back to learn more, among other things, fellowship and all of the wonders of coming together as the body of Christ. But partly why we come back and get preached to every week and do the things that we do is that we still have things to learn. There's still parts of our lives that are not in line with what God wants for us. So our minds are transformed. And that's something that we need to submit to the Holy Spirit as we want to walk the way that God wants us to walk. Our actions, our walk is changed. Paul tells us in Galatians, he makes a comparison between those who are followers of Christ and those who are not. In verse 19 of Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And you read that and it's like, well, I've done a lot of those things. Well, what's the difference? In fact, even after I'm saved, I still go back and stumble in some of these things. Every time I leave this parking lot, I deal with anger because the person in front of me is too slow. Get out there. I got places to go. And it's like God is working on us, right? But what is the distinction between those who are unsaved and those who are saved? What are our lives to look like? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And God is transforming us from what we were to what we are. And the difference is when we go back and fall, those sins are covered, right? And so God is changing us from what we used to be to what he wants us to be and what he's making us. And that work that we see God doing in our lives when we start acting differently than we used to act. We will one day be glorified when we leave these bodies and God comes back and takes his people, that we will be glorified. But here in this passage, what Paul is dealing with is that we will be transformed. We will have new bodies. What it means when it says go back to our passage here. When it says that we're flesh and blood, it just means this, right? It just means the bodies that you have now, they're not going to work anymore where you're going. The kingdom here, your bodies work here. Not always very well, but they work here. But they're not going to work where you're going. Your bodies are corruptible. You're going to be raised to incorruption. Okay? We're going to have new bodies. Now, he's just spent the whole chapter making the point that you're going to have a physically resurrected body. So don't get confused by saying, well, he says flesh and blood doesn't work, so we're going to have a spiritual body. No, we're going to have a body that is made for eternity, a body that is made to be in the presence of God forever. And so what's happening here is, again, these guys were confused by this. They didn't understand how that was going to work or what that would look like, or even if it was desirable, they had to be convinced. When we go to 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17, in that passage, they were worried about what happens to those who are dead. 1 Thessalonians goes and deals with, well, those who are dead, don't worry about them. I'm going to raise them up. This passage, they're worried about, what about us who are alive? Okay? In other words, Paul just went through and described what was going to happen to those who are dead and how they were going to be raised up and given an incorruptible body. In fact, if you go to verse... should find it before I try to quote it, that the seed has to fall into the ground. Foolish one, let's go to verse 36. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grains, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And so he just finished saying, to get this new body, you have to die and go into the ground just like a seed does. And then it bears fruit of a different kind, right? You get a little seed, but you get an oak tree that comes out. And so what he's saying here is, well, don't get confused. Now we're worried about, well, what about if I don't die? Okay. And that's what Paul is talking about here. I don't think we're like the only church, maybe it's in there and I missed it, that doesn't have this verse hanging on the wall, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the nursery, because that's the most famous nursery verse ever. Kid may scream the whole time, but at least he got changed. Well, we're going to be changed. And what I want us to think about the implications of this, right? A lot of times we look at this passage, where death is defeated and we're going to be given new bodies. And like I say, we're going to go through this, you know, when this is going to happen here, and we get all bound up arguing over, is there a rapture and when's the rapture? And let's just for this morning just enjoy the fact that the God who keeps his promises has said that there's going to be a moment when I'm going to come back and I'm going to bring you to myself and I'm going to give you a new body. And if you're alive, you're going to get it on the way up. We don't know how that's going to happen, but let's just agree that the God that spoke the universe into existence is quite capable of doing the things that he says he's going to do. We think back, you look at Enoch and Elijah, right? Well, they were taken up. They didn't die. So what kind of bodies do they have? Well, we look at this passage, they must have an incorruptible body that was given to them when they were taken up, because this passage informs us that the bodies that we have are not, don't work where we're going. Okay. And so they have incorruptible bodies. We are going to be given incorruptible bodies. And one of the things that we look at, and I want us to really rejoice in as we think about this is, we kind of think of this as a hurricane that's going through town, halfway through our house, and then God stops it, right? And so the damage is done, but not any more damage, right? But that's not what is being talked about. When we get down here later in the passage, and it says death is swallowed up in victory. It's not a, we're going to stop the damage of the hurricane. It's, we're going to go back and put everything like it was before the hurricane started. So death has consequences in our lives. We all have things in this life that we wished were different. Sins that we'd committed that bear ongoing consequences in our lives. And this passage is telling us that God is going to come and he's going to raise us up and he's going to give us incorruptible bodies that don't bear the marks of those sins anymore. Okay? Jesus not only is covering our sins so that we can be back in relationship with God, but he's going to restore our relationships to what they would have been before we ever sinned. We struggle to forgive ourselves for things that have happened in our lives sometimes, in the face of the fact that God's saying we are forgiven. And it places our opinion of ourselves over God's. God says, I forgive you. I've removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. And I'm going to bring you into my house to live with me forever. And we're going to be in perfect relationship forever. And those failings that you had, whether at your own hand or the cruelty of life, or an accident that befell you, those are all going to be erased. And I'm going to wipe every tear from your eye, and we're going to spend eternity in heaven together. This is such a victorious passage as we look and we understand what God has in store for us. We don't completely understand what this incorruptible body looks like, do we? I'd like to think about it. We know a little bit. It says we're going to have a body like Christ had. Well, what kind of body did he have? Well, he walked on water. He went from one place to the other like that. He walked through a wall, but he also sat down and cooked some fish on the beach and enjoyed it with his disciples. There's very much a similarity to what we are now, but very much a what we call a discontinuity with what we are now, that we're having great anticipation to find out what that's going to look like when we get there, right? Because we don't entirely know what those heavenly bodies are. We just know that the God that loves us, the God that creates everything, has promised us that in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be taken from these broken bodies that die to something that will never die. These bodies that sin to a body that will never sin again. These bodies that are discouraged to a body that will never face discouragement from sin again. And so we are in salvation being transformed. And here is the final leg of that journey as God takes us home, glorifies us, puts us in that house that he's prepared for us, where we're going to live forever with him, and gives us a body perfect for enjoying that relationship and that new home. It says in Hebrews, what did Abraham and those saints of faith that are talked about there in Hebrews, they hoped what? For a better land, right? Not this land. They were looking for something better than we had here. And that land is all of this. It's where God is, but it's not, it's that underpins everything that we will enjoy for all eternity, is being with him in bodies that can enjoy that relationship in a way that that we fail at very much now. So we're going to be transformed. Secondly, there is a time for this. We don't know when it is, but there is a specific moment in time when God is going to come and do this. So if we look at, let's read 51 to 53 again. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, this isn't a mystery anymore. This is something that wasn't known before and it's known now. So don't look at this and say, well, this is something that's confusing or hard to understand. That's not what Paul is saying here. It's something that you didn't know and now I'm disclosing to you. Okay? So I tell you the secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So there is a moment that's coming when this hurricane of life will be stopped and rewound, and God is going to restore everything in our life that He has for us for all eternity. That original purpose back in the Garden of Eden, that we would live together and enjoy each other, and the fruit of God's creation for all eternity is what's in store for us. And again, I get to break my promise because I'm speaking, but you can't argue back in your minds. I believe this is a rapture passage, okay? But I don't want us to get wrapped up in that this morning. And again, I'm not trying to undermine Scripture. I'm just saying sometimes we can focus on one part of it and sometimes on another. And this morning, I want you to focus on the reality of the fact that God is going to do this in my life, and God keeps His promises, and there is going to come a day when death is going to be defeated. If death is defeated, what does that say about the rest of my problems, right? And I don't want to undermine the reality of the struggles of life. We're not supposed to just lay down and not care and wait for this moment. We fight and we struggle and we cry and we get up and we fight again another day, and all these things are true. But I'm discouraged. If you go back to verse 33 in this chapter, Paul says, "Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." That sounds like what your parents told you, right? Don't hang out with bad friends because that's going to rub off on you, right? If you're smoking behind the gymnasium, you don't want to be with those guys, because that's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about me. Evil company corrupts good morals. In other words, if you don't have good teaching, that's going to corrupt the church. So whoever is up here, it's your job to make sure that they're teaching the truth. And if they're not, you need to do something about it. That's what that's saying. Bad teaching corrupts good morals. Bad doctrine corrupts good morals. The leadership that was infecting this church was affecting their morals, their belief system, and thus their actions. And that's why Paul's having to deal with all these false doctrines, because there were people in the church that was spreading these untruths. And so it's important that we get this right. There's implications. And what I see happening in the church at large is that we're letting false doctrine seep in. And when we do that, we start hearing sermons about, well, you know what? Y'all need to feel really good about yourselves, right? We need more self-esteem sermons. We need sermons about, you know, all the blessings that God's going to pour into your life here on earth. And does God pour blessings into our life? Absolutely He does. But if you stand up here and say that is His goal, is for you to be comfortable and blessed and have everything that you want, look around. He's not a very strong God, because there's a whole lot of brokenness in this world, right? Not just the world, but us as believers and followers of Christ. We're sick, we're broken, we sin, we fail. And so if that's the message, that somehow God is going to rise us to perfection here on earth, and we're never going to stub our toe, we're never going to have a bad day, then that's a very weak and discouraging message. And the world looks at us and says, you guys are foolish, right? Because we know that's not true in your lives. And that's, again, back to verse 19, what Paul is talking about. We're the most to be pitied, right? If there's no resurrection, if there's no future, if there's no rising again to incorruptible bodies like Christ's promiser was, then the other side has it better than we do. Go out and suck the marrow out of life, because it's all there is. Take everything you can and enjoy it to the limit, because one day you're going to die and they're going to bury you in the ground and that's it, right? And if that's true, Paul says, then do that. But he goes on and says it's not true, all right? And God does keep His promises, and we are going to rise again with incorruptible bodies. So we have this moment in time that should greatly comfort us. When we're facing surgery, when we're facing sickness, when we're facing consequences of at our own hands, I sinned, and now I bear the consequences of the sin every day. It's like, yes, but there is a day, there is a twinkling of an eye moment when all that's going to be erased, when all that's going to be fixed for God's people, that you won't bear that burden, that scar, that anything anymore. So if death is fixed, we still struggle, but we don't struggle like the world struggles. We don't mourn like the world mourns when we face death, do we? Because we'll get to the verse in a second here. God has defeated death, okay? So there is this time when God is going to come and he's going to transform us. And that should be the great hope of our lives as we go through our days and we struggle and we see things that break our hearts. It's like, what is James 1 talking about? How is it? James 1 is one of those verses that just doesn't make any sense at all. Consider it all joy when you face various trials. It's like, well, that's the stupidest verse I've ever heard. Are the kids gone? I always say stupid and I get in trouble. That's a foolish verse. Right? If it weren't for the fact that God was able to come and make all things right, to make all things work together for his good, then why would we ever consider trials in our life something to rejoice over? And this is part of the answer to James 1, because God is going to come in and intervene himself in human history and restore his children back to the state that he originally intended for them when he created us before we sinned. And that is the great message of the gospel, is that we have a God that comes after us and restores us when we had no way to accomplish that on our own. And so there is a time that we should be contemplating and praying for and looking forward every day. God, this day has more burden than I feel like I can carry. But I know you promise that there's a moment when you're going to come and you're going to fix everything that is wrong in the lives of those who trust in you. Let's read on, because here we get to the triumphal part here as we, let's pick it up in 54. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? God is going to consume the consequences of death. Okay. Again, it's not stopped in its track from moving on. He goes back and fixes every ramification that death has in our lives back to the beginning of time for those who put their trust in his son and bow their knee to God and accept the sacrifice that he made for them on the cross. So we triumph. What does Paul say? Let's go to Philippians. And look at what Paul thinks about this thing called death. Philippians 1:21, and I'll read it for you. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And so Paul does what all of us should do. He looks at his options. He's like, you know, if I die, and what does he say? We go, oh no, this is a bad day, right? Not Paul. There's not even an inkling of that. It's like, oh man, I can't wait. I can't wait to be back. I can't wait for this moment when I'm transformed and I'm with my Savior forever. But there's still work to be done here, right? There's nothing about, well, I just fear death. I want to get all the good things out of life first And I understand we say that, you young people, I want to get married, I want to have a family, or all of these things that we look forward to. I want to walk my daughter down the aisle. I want to see my grandchildren. You know, all these things are good things. They're part of the blessing in life. But they pale in comparison of what's to come. And the fact that we worry about losing those tells us that we have a really small idea of what's in store for us, that what God has for his children at that moment that we cross into the other side where we can't see very clearly yet. And Paul is telling us, man, that's better. But if God leaves me here, I'll continue to bear fruit. I'll continue to tell people the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. Joe and I were talking this week, and I told him my favorite illustration, probably from my dad, I can't remember, but I think so, is the pastor goes into the hospital, and the man is dying. They've told him he just has days to live. And the pastor walks in, and he says, hey, I would like to pray with you. And the man looks up at him, and he says, that's awesome. Who would you like to pray for? Not for me. I don't need anything. I'm fine. I'm secure. But I know there's other people I need to be praying for. But Joe said that wasn't his favorite. His favorite was he went in to pray with a lady once, and he asked if he could pray for her. And he said, that's fine, as long as you don't pray for me not to die, because I'm ready. I'm anxious. I want to go home. And I love that, right? Most of us live our lives in that security. This passage is giving us that. This passage is saying, live every moment of your life. Not only if death is swallowed up in victory, we go back in this passage and we go to verse 27 of 15. It says, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who I should have gone back a little bit further. There it is. Let's go to 25. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. Christ is going to come and make all things right. Now, if we don't have to fear death, what does that say about our ordinary, everyday problems, right, that we stress about and fret about? And they're real, right? They're not fake. We need jobs, we need doctors, we need health, we need all these things. But you know what? Everything that we have, we are in the process of losing. Everything. Death takes everything from us. So this illusion that we have that we can somehow control our environment and make things right, if this passage isn't true, it's just putting off futility, right? At some point it's going to catch up with us and we're going to die and it's all going to be over. And so this is puts things in a grand perspective here of what's important. Yes, we pray and we worry and we come to the Lord with our needs, and we don't want to see, you know, that mom lose her baby. We don't want to see that soldier die. We don't want to see any of that. But it would be unbearable for us if it weren't for the truth of this passage. This passage means nothing except for the fact that that person's gone home to be with their Lord. And so we don't mourn. We mourn the passing and not being together for a short period of time. But we rejoice in the work that God has done in our lives and that he brings us home and that he is going to give us a new body that's made to live forever with him. The next thing we get here is an explanation or a test, if you will, of what it is that gives death its sting. It is not death that's the problem. If we go to verse 56, we see this. The sting of death is sin, okay? So the problem isn't that we die. The problem is that we die with uncovered sin. That's what gives death its sting. And so how did Jesus come and consume death? How does he swallow it up? He swallows it up by dying on the cross and forgiving you of your sins. And if your sins have been forgiven, there is no more sting. There is no more, that word very much resembles a bumblebee sting. And so you could say literally that Jesus took the stinger out of the bumblebee into himself, and there is no more sting left because he took it all, right? And so what we fear isn't death. What we fear is dying with unrepented sin. What we fear is dying outside of that protective covering of the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. So in verse 56, we see that the sting of death is sin. Well, what gives sin its strength? The strength of sin is the law. If God never had made any rules, then sin would have no power. But God did make rules. He said, this you can do, but this you can't do. And once he did that, and we broke that, now we have a problem. So the law gives sin its power, and sin gives death its power. So it's not death that we fear. Death takes the believer home. Death is a trip across the world that you're not going to return from, but sometime the rest of your family is going to come and join you. That's what death is to the believer. There's nothing to fear. And if we don't fear death, there's nothing else to fear, because death is the ultimate victor in our lives, right? Once you die, you have no more options. You can't get that job or get cured from that cancer. So death, if we don't fear death, we certainly don't fear the things that come before death, because God holds us in his hands. He knows. He didn't promise us you're not going to die. He promised us that you're not going to die under the penalty of sin. The stinger is gone. And I'm going to bring you home, and I'm going to give you incorruptible bodies. And John 14, Joe preached a couple weeks ago, I'm preparing a place for you, right? And I'm going to come back. Another rapture verse that we'll talk about when you come in to talk to me. John 14, I'm going to come back for you, and I'm going to take you there, and we're going to be together. It's all amazing, awesome, wonderful news. And when life is crushing us under the weight of the consequences of past sin, or of sickness, or of financial difficulties, or of relational difficulties, we come back to this verse and say, God has conquered all of it. Not just these things, but death itself is conquered for me. And he's going to restore all of these things back to us. Last time I was up here, we went to Revelation 21:5. I make all things new. What a refreshing verse that is when we're struggling, that God has conquered death. It's going to bring me to heaven and make all things new. That hurricane never even happened in my life. And that's what God is promising for us here. So death is not the problem. Uncovered sin is the problem. The law is holy, just, and good, but unable to bring men to a state of salvation. It condemns us all. Jesus Christ satisfies the law's claim on our lives and removes that sting out of our bodies as he took it on himself. And so here we stand with this great promise that I'm going to come back for you at a particular moment in time. And if you're dead, I'm going to raise you up again. And if you're alive, I'm going to snatch you up, and I'm going to transform all of you into new bodies that are capable of living and abiding with me forever and full fellowship with me forever. And we've had now 57 verses of doctrine, right? Go back to that verse. Bad morals corrupt good living, right? Bad teaching corrupts how we act out our doctrine in our lives. And so Paul very much cares about doctrine. He's given us 57 verses of doctrine. And now he comes to the application. He comes to the therefore. And the therefore is for the whole chapter. Okay? So we get to the therefore in verse 58. What does all this mean to us? Right? It means this. It means, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Two things here. No sound doctrine and work for the kingdom. That's what God has called us to do. All the other things are fine and wonderful, and you got a promotion, you got a new car, you went on a fabulous vacation. Awesome. If you get a new car, give me a drive in it, because I love new cars. Nothing wrong with that. Right? God blesses us with things. But that is not the goal of our lives here. That's not the purpose of us staying longer. That idea of that we have of a bucket list, again, not being a wet blanket, that's fine. Go jump out of an airplane, over Paris and land on the Eiffel Tower and do what, you know, whatever you want to do, that's fine. God's given us this, you know, we're made in His image. We want to explore and be creative and do all of these things, but that is not that's not why He's leaving us here. And Paul, if we had time to do the whole chapter, he goes back. He's like, why do I face death every hour? And he goes and gives a partial list of the things that he'd faced in his life. You know, shipwrecked and beaten and starved and all these things that had happened to him. If there's no resurrection, what on earth is it all for? But there is a resurrection. And so Paul is such an example to us that this is why I'm here. If I don't go home to be with the Lord, it's to stay and to work. And I don't know, Dad, Grandpa, you know, was known for his work with youth, my grandfather. And I wonder if this verse was one of his theme verses, because this was his pattern when he worked with youth. We teach them God's word, sound doctrine, and we put them to work. And that's what Paul is saying is the point of us being left here. Learn the truth of God's word and go to work. And if you do that, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever struggle you endure, whatever cross you bear here on earth is worth it, because it's for the kingdom of God, and that's why we're here, and that is what we are to endure, and that's the confidence that we have of death being conquered in our lives. We are, in a very real sense, invincible. There's nothing that this world can do to us. What's Paul say in another place? You can kill the body. That's not anything to be scared of. The person to be scared of is the person that can kill the body and cast the soul into hell. That's what you need to be scared of, right? And so here we have a confidence that should bring us to action. This is a confidence that I'm not afraid of the circumstances of life, as real as they are and as begging for my attention as they are. That's not my primary purpose of being here on earth. My primary purpose of being here on earth is to serve the kingdom of God and to be a witness to those who have not placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to come to this truth during times of difficulty in our lives, when we feel that the burdens are too much to bear, that God is victorious, not only over death, but if over death, every problem that we would endure, because He's restoring all things back to what they were supposed to be. I think that I wanted to close with this question. As good as this news is, and it couldn't be better, right? God is victorious. He's going to restore us. He's taken that stinger out of death. I don't fear it. No matter what happens to me, it's good news. If I stay here, it's good news. If I die today walking out of the parking lot, it's good news. I'm going to go home and be with my Savior. But is there something that kind of tugs at your heart at the end of this message? Is there something missing? I'll take you back to verse 50 at the beginning, just with the opening phrase of this section. It says, "Now I say this, brethren." I think the part that should ache at us a little bit is all of these things are true for believers, but we all have people in our lives that are not believers. And I think when Paul prods us to good works, when he prods us to living our lives in a way that are an example to others, you know, that pang at the end of this passage should be what gnaws at us. It's like, yeah, but I know people that aren't going to be there. I know people that are going to be raised up with bodies made for eternal punishment. What about them? I think this passage should not only cause us to rejoice and live our lives in confidence serving the Lord, but it should drive us to our knees, because there's people that have not submitted to this that we love. There's people that have not submitted to this that we care about. And that sting of death still exists for them, because you have to submit to that sacrifice that God has made for it to have effect in your life. And so the wonderfulness of this story is also companioned with a somber reality that we should be on our knees every day praying for the lost. When you go back to verse 29, it says, otherwise, what will they do if there's no resurrection? Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized because of the dead? And I've talked to at least some of you about this before. It's a difficult passage. I believe what it's saying is this, is that there's going to be people that see your life and are going to want to follow you because they saw a reality in your life and they also became saved and baptized. So what about them? If there's no resurrection, then what's the point of living a life that would have salt and light that others would be attracted to and the Holy Spirit would use you as a person that would convict someone else? Because I see a reality in your life. So the things that we do here with this life and all of the struggles and the burdens and the reality that we are invincible, that God has set our eternal purpose and it's nothing but good news, should cause us to walk with great confidence in this life. And the thing that should be on our mind every day is I want to live my life in a way that it would convict others, that they would want to come and follow as well. That's all that we have. That's the only bad news left for us. Do you understand that? All of the burdens that we bear and we worry about are resolved. And we just have to get to that day, to that twinkling of an eye day, right? It's like, come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? When we really start to understand what's in store and all this is going to be solved and my tears are going to be wiped away, why wouldn't I want that to come right now? Well, the Bible says that Jesus is long-suffering, not wanting any to perish. The reason he waits is because there are those who are still going to come. And we're thankful he does, otherwise he might have not waited for us. Right? And so we live our life in this great view of eternity and what's in store for us and death being swallowed up and that day when we get to be back reunited in new bodies living forever with our Lord. But while we're here, we live in that confidence, but let's also live with that daily reality that God, just like Paul says, if I can stay, I can bear more fruit. If I can stay, I can minister to you. If I stay, I can make sure that you guys aren't getting false doctrine. If I stay, I can love people and tell them that God died for them and maybe they would bend their knee and they would also benefit from the eternal benefits of being a believer. So when Paul says, now I say this, brethren, you know, when you read that, it should go, what about those who aren't? And what am I doing? How much does that really impact my day, right? That I walk around people who are lost and my focus is on okay things, but not the thing that God wants me to be thinking about. And so I would encourage us as a body that we, not that we're not doing this by any stretch, but that we redouble our efforts, that we redouble our focus, that we be a church that's in prayer, that we be a church that is on its knees, that we be a church that weeps for those who don't repent because we know what God has done and what's in store for the just and what's in store for the unjust. And what makes us just is the fact that Jesus Christ died and pulled that stinger out of us and took it into himself. That's what makes us just. That's what allows us to stand holy before an eternal God and not have to turn away. And so go with me today in prayer. And I just encourage you guys to meditate on this through the week and that the Holy Spirit would work on our lives, that we would walk mighty among men, but that we would also be on our knees praying for the lost. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the magnificence of it, the culmination of really the entire Bible as you bring us from Genesis and the garden and our fall and our separation from you without hope, without way of return. And here your plan of redemption is executed at the cross. And we look forward to this moment when it's going to be consummated and we are going to be brought back together for all eternity with our Savior. Lord, bring many with us. Pray that we would be a praying church, a humble church, a broken church for the lost. That our desire would be to live lives of example, that no one could look to us and say, hypocrite, your God is nothing. Your God is not powerful. That no one would look at us, but they would look at us and see light and salt and reality and victoriousness as we face the difficult things of life with grace and without fear, that they would come and say, I want that as well. I want to know your God because your God is powerful. Your God is real. So God, I thank you for the ability to bring these things to you and for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.